it on? I can't tell. Yeah, okay, good. Thank you, Dick. Good morning again. Nice to see we gathered like three more people since we did the call to worship, so that's great. So our pastor Andrew and his family and Pastor Andrew Baxley and his family and all of our youth staff and the normal people that do our worship service are still for a couple of more days are actually starting back their trip from Southeast Asia, where they've been serving missionary families for a little over a week, blessing them and teaching their kids and doing lots of great stuff. So we look forward to having them back next week. But what it means is that I have the pleasure to finish our series on the Psalms for the summer. Every year at UCB, we go through the Psalms in the summertime, and so we're going to finish that today with Psalm 40. So I'm going to pray one more time before we get into God's Word, so if you'd bow your head with me. Father in heaven, you are great. As we sang about, you are an amazing and wonderful God, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for showing up and proving that to us. Whether you do that often or you do that not so often, the times when you do, it's a wonderful blessing for us. As we come together, as we gather together, I would ask that you would also show up here, that you would be here with us, and that the words that need to be heard by whomever they need to be heard, that you would give them to me, and that the words that I speak won't be mine, but they would be yours. And the message that needs to get across, that message of Jesus, that life-saving, life-giving sacrifice of Jesus, would reach the people that it needs to reach this morning. We thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So, in the fall of 2006, the Dillon Panthers were touted as the best high school football team in the state of Texas. Some even said they were the best in the nation. They were led by a star quarterback named Jason Street. They had a brand new head coach named Eric Taylor. And Jason was a superstar in all areas of his life. He had a beautiful girlfriend, he was smart, and he had a dream to go to Notre Dame and then on to the NFL. And everybody was certain that that was going to happen. Needless to say, for the Dillon Panthers, the expectations were really, really high that they would go and win another state championship in football. In the first game of the season, they were full of confidence, and the team that they were playing, they should have beat very easily, but it turned out that that team was a bit scrappier than they thought they would be. And so they entered the fourth quarter, they were actually losing. And so they started to get a little bit nervous, and Jason Street started to get nervous. It's his job as the quarterback to lead the team to a victory. And as he was trying to do that, he threw an interception. And as a defender carried the ball the other direction to try and go score a touchdown, Jason Street went to tackle him, and when he hit his head awkwardly. And he kind of spun around, and he fell on the ground, and then somebody else came and tackled the defender. When that happened, everybody looked around and realized that Jason Street was still laying on the ground, and he wasn't moving. And as doctors and coaches and even his parents gathered around him, they realized that something terrible had happened to their star quarterback, to their son. And it was likely that he was paralyzed, if not permanently, at least seriously. And everybody was pretty down. Now, miraculously, after he was carted off the field and he was sent to the hospital, their backup quarterback was able to come in, and he was able to throw a last-second touchdown to win that game. And it set up what would be one of the greatest seasons in the history of the Dillon Panthers, of Texas high school football, and of American television. You see, the Dillon Panthers aren't a real team, and many of you know that. I can tell by the reaction when I started talking. They are a fictitious high school football team in a fictitious small town named Dillon in the state of Texas that is a setting for a show called Friday Night Lights. For those of you who may not know that show, may have not seen or heard it, it's literally the best television show that's ever been made. So they have five seasons. All of them are online, so you guys can go home and start watching them and then call me on Wednesday when you finished all five seasons, and I'll say you are very welcome. Now, at the end of that first game, the players gathered together in the middle of the field to pray for their fallen quarterback. And right after that, the coach Eric Taylor gives what is the first of several inspiring and thought-provoking speeches on that show, which we'll show on the screen right now.
Give all of us gathered here tonight the strength to remember that life is so very fragile. We are all vulnerable, and we will all at some point in our lives fall. We will all fall. We must carry this in our hearts, that what we have is special, that it can be taken from us, and that when it is taken from us, we will be tested. We will be tested to our very souls.
Now, why do I share all this with you other than I love that show and that I absolutely love football and I love football season and it's August and we're about to be in football season? Why other than I was convinced I could get Friday Night Lights into a sermon one day? If we look at what Coach Taylor is saying in his speech, for me it's a perfect parallel lead-in into Psalm 40, which is our psalm for today. And I'll remind you what he says, and I'll show it up on the screen, at least a part of it at the end. It says that we will all fall, and we must carry this in our hearts, that what we have is special, and that it can be taken from us. And when it is taken from us, we will be tested. We will be tested to our very souls. It is these times, it is this pain, that allows us to look inside ourselves. And as we look at our scripture, we see that this is very close to a lot of the ways that King David describes things that are happening in his life, really throughout the Psalms, but in Psalm 40 specifically. See, as human beings, and especially as Christians, we will all fall. We will all fail at some point in our lives. It's a part of the consequences of the fall in the Garden of Eden. It's a consequence of our sin nature. And the question is that when that moment of failure or fall or hardship happens, what will we see when we look inside ourselves? Will we see selfishness or false idols? Will we be so overwhelmed with our own failings or guilt or sorrow that we can't see or think straight? Or will we see the grace and mercy of the love of the Lord of the universe? Will we see that we are loved by a God who can pull us up from anything that may be put in front of us? As our tradition, I would invite you to stand as we read Psalm 40. I'll read it out loud. It's a little bit long, so bear with me. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise for our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you have planned for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. I do not conceal your love and faithfulness from the great assembly. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. May all who want to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. You may be seated. Now, as that psalm is quite long, I've broken it into kind of three different sections for us to study or look at together today. And it's kind of our outline that you can see on the screen. So the first section is about deliverance. The second section is like the song we sang today, how great is our God. And the third one is that we will all fall down again. So in the first three verses, those are probably the most famous, the most well-known. Even if you didn't know that it was Psalm 40, probably you recognize the words either from some corporate prayers or some songs or maybe from a past Bible study. He talks about waiting patiently for the Lord and being lifted out of the mud and the mire. In this first part of the psalm, David is praising God for deliverance. In most of our psalms this summer, we've seen that there's something difficult is happening. And here at the beginning of Psalm 40, David is praising God for being delivered. He starts by saying that he waited patiently for the Lord. In the original Greek text, it says something like, waiting, he waited. So it's a kind of a literary tool, if you will, to say that he waited for a really long time. The point is that it was a long time that he was waiting. It means David was in despair, he was in the pit, and he was crying out to God, but God didn't come right away. He didn't come running as soon as David called out to him. And despite David's great status as a king and the fact that he's beloved by God, we know that throughout the scriptures, he had to wait for God to answer his prayer. And a God eventually, in his own time, comes to save him. So David is acknowledging the power and presence of God in his own life. It's a personal moment of prayer and thanksgiving to God from David for what has been done. We move into the next section in verses 4 through 10. We see David proclaiming the greatness of God and what he has done and what he can do for anyone who would choose to believe him. He moves from a personal discussion with God, if you will, a personal prayer of thanks and thanksgiving, to a larger one in that God can do what he has done for David for anybody. In verses 4 and 5, David talks about the many wonders that have been done by God. How blessed are those who choose to turn away from false idols and believe in him. And at the end of verse 5, he says that the deeds that have been done by God are so many that they cannot all be declared. This is something we see often in the Bible. You see this sort of description of God, whether it's his power or his love or his mercy or his works or his deeds, trying to describe it in a way that we can't comprehend in our own finite human minds. It's trying to point to the majesty of God and how much bigger he is than what we could ever think of. Reminds us of who this God is that wants to know us and wants to love us. The next couple of verses, 6 to 8, are probably my favorite ones in this entire psalm. They have this really interesting mix of Old Testament and Jewish tradition with messianic messages pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus, that will come. Some of you know that I was raised Catholic and that my parents are still Catholic. They still worship at a Catholic church. And while there are many things that I am not aligned with with the Catholic Church, and I don't choose to worship in a Catholic church, I do have a fondness for the tradition and the rituals and the history that is there in the entire history of the Catholic Church. And I see that there is a place for them in a relationship with God. But only if there is that relationship is based on the truth that is offered in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing wrong with those traditions and those rituals as long as they are based in a truth, which is Jesus plus nothing. In these verses, we see this distinction is actually being clearly made by David in the Old Testament at the time of David. He first refers to offerings and sacrifices as something which is not desired or not required by God. However, Jewish tradition and law from the Torah, which is in the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, actually very specifically requires sacrifices and offerings as atonement for sin. In Leviticus, God tells Moses in great detail his expectation in terms of offerings and sacrifices. He says which type of animal they should sacrifice and how they should do it and how long it should stay on an altar. It's made quite clear that it is something that God is asking from the Jewish people at that time of Moses. So this is a pretty strong statement by David to say that it's not desired or not required. It's definitely countercultural in his time. It's definitely something that goes against what people did at the time of David. And it also could be seen as fighting against the laws of God, as saying that that law that we have that's from the book of Leviticus, it's not important. But it's not what he's trying to do. He says just after it in verse 8, I desire to do your will. Your law is within my heart. Instead, what I see is there are two distinct messages being delivered in this passage. The first is in the middle of verse 6, where there is this pause, which I think we'll see on the screen. You have these like dashes. It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. In some translations, you'll see things like ears being dug out or ears being pierced. For me, David is saying that he's literally opened his ears in a way that he can clearly hear and understand, that while there are many things that he can do to act like he's a believer in God, that he follows God. He can do the sacrifices, he can make the offerings. In our modern day, we can go to church, we can carry a Bible around, I don't know, there's lots of things we can do. All of those are just outward expressions of what we should know and feel in our hearts. Our hearts should be filled with a submissive obedience to God. And this is in reality what God wants. This is what David is saying, is that those offerings and sacrifices are not what God wants. He wants our hearts. He wants us to submit to him, to be obedient. The second message in these passages is the messianic one, the one that points to Jesus. Almost the entirety of verses 6 through 8 is repeated, almost word for word, not exactly, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where Paul is saying to the Hebrews, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, that's Jesus, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. In this verse, Paul is telling the Hebrews that Jesus came to be the sacrifice that God wants from us. In fact, those sacrifices and offerings described in the book of Leviticus, they were meant to be somehow preparatory. They're meant to be somehow preparing us that a sacrifice is necessary for atonement of sins, so that people would know that. But that this verse should point us to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus on the cross for all of us. That sacrifice replaced all the other sacrifices, all the other works. What God wants is our hearts. And he sent Jesus to die so that all other obstacles to our hearts would somehow be set aside. Finally, in verses 9 and 10, David hints at the great commission that Jesus charges his disciples in Matthew 28. He's not shy about who God is, and he says that he shouts it to the assembly. He does not hide it from the great assembly. He's saying, he's telling everybody how great is our God. Now, we start reading into verse 11, and we get into the last part of the psalm. A strange thing happens. You have David starting by praising God for deliverance, for being pulled out of the pit. Then you have David talking about how great and wonderful God is. And then all of a sudden, David is crying out for deliverance again. And I think this is something that we can all relate to. I think we all have ups and downs in our lives. There are always good times and there are bad times. None of us are ever 100% on top of our world. Whether it's at work or it's in our family or in our spiritual life, we all go through various times of trial and various times of feeling quite happy and quite on top of things. And I think for those of us who claim our faith as Christians, this is somehow even worse. In fact, God promises us, if we are believers, that we will have these difficult times. And look at the following three verses. Philippians chapter 4, it says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. And the next verse says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you remember the scene from the show we were watching, and everybody's in the hospital, and they're kind of walking around with these sort of like blank or distraught faces. You have the picture of the girlfriend like sobbing into the arms of another girl. You have a mom looking like she's potentially just lost her child. This is what I imagine all of these verses are like. This is the trials that we will go through as Christians. And we see David in them again in verse 12. If you look at the words he uses in that verse, he says that his troubles without number surround me, that my sins have overtaken me so that I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. And my heart fails within me. David is desperate for God's help. He, like all of us, have fallen once again into a despair so deep and so powerful that he can do nothing but cry out for God to help him. And this is where God is truly great. He shows up, and David knows he will show up every single time. We can even look at Psalms we've already studied this summer. In Psalm 34, chapter 19, it says that a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Now, I want to repeat something and clarify something that Dick Brown said last week in his sermon, because I think it's really important. I'm not talking about something like a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that if we are hurting or we are in need, we just ask God and he will immediately give us whatever we want. I don't believe that that's the way that God works. What I do believe is that God does not put us in any situation in which he is not glorified. Our God loves us, but he is also selfish at the same time. We go through failures and trials so that we can learn to rely upon him, so that we can be obedient, so that we can be submissive to his plans and to his law. David cries out to God because he knows him, because he knows God will deliver him for his own glory, not for David's glory, but for God's glory. He knows that the suffering he is going through is part of God's plan to shape him and use him as king for God's glory. And this is what God wants us to understand as well. If we desire to do God's will, if we have the desire of his law in our hearts, if we want to be mature Christians, those trials will be required. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. Which leads us to the very last part of the psalm. David once again remembers that he should count it joy that he is in the midst of trials. and that he should praise God always. He cries out to God saying, "You are my help and my deliverer." And in his last words, he says, "You are my God, do not delay." He circles back to the beginning where he's once again waiting for God. Waiting for God to come deliver him. But he's not waiting with any uncertainty. He knows that God will come. David has clearly seen what God can do. His heart is filled with obedience and love and the desire to do his will, to be in his laws. So he knows that he will eventually be victorious. Now, at the end of that 2006 football season, and despite all of the highs and lows and great things and terrible things that happened to the Dillon Panthers, they did make it to the Texas High School football state championship game. But in the first half of that game, they got completely destroyed by the other team. The score was 24-0, and everybody had given up on them. Everybody knew that that season that was so magical, that was got them to their objective or to the chance to get to their objective, they knew that it just wasn't going to happen. And as they sat in the locker room, Coach Taylor had one other speech for them, which I'll also show you on the screen now.
When Jason Street went down the first game of the season, everybody wrote us off. Everybody. And yet here we are at the championship game. 40,000 people out there have also written us off. There are a few out there who do still believe in you. A few will never give up on you. You go back out on the field, those are the people I want in your minds. Those are the people I want in your hearts. Every man at some point in his life is going to lose a battle. He's going to fight and he's going to lose. But what makes him a man is that in the midst of that battle, he does not lose himself. This game is not over. This battle is not over. So let's hear it one more time. Together. Clear eyes, full hearts. Let's go!
So because it's television, I'm sure you can imagine what happens like in the following 3 minutes of that show. They come back and they win the championship. But for me, that's not what's important about that scene. What's important is that last line that's up on the screen right now. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. It's a coach's battle cry for his team throughout the show. So throughout all the seasons, that's something that's done with that team. And in the context of a football team, it means that if everyone can clearly see the goal that they have as a team, the objective, and if all of their hearts are full of pride of being on that team and love for their teammates, then as a team, they cannot lose. United Church, for us, I think there are going to be hard times that we can count on. No matter how much we try or how much faith we have. In fact, the more faith we have, the more likely it is that something is going to happen as the scriptures promise us. There will be moments when we will be tested, when our sins will surround us and overwhelm us to the point that we can't see or think clearly, or maybe that we want to give up. When that happens and we're forced to look inside ourselves, what will we see? I can see clearly that what God wants from us is obedience to him and his law. I can see that God will not ever give up on us. No matter what we do, no matter how much we turn away from him, he will not give up on us. He will always believe in us, no matter what we do. And our obedience to him and his laws should be our common goal as Christians, so that he may be glorified. To see that, we need to understand that God sent his son Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for us, to replace all other sacrifices that are needed for the atonement of our sins. To see that, we need to accept that Jesus into our hearts. We need to fill our hearts with his love and proclaim to everyone how great he is. If you can see that, if you can accept that gift of Jesus' sacrifice into your hearts, and you'll be able to rest in the knowledge that you have been written in the scroll, that you have been written into the law. And when Jesus comes again to bring heaven to earth to sit final judgment over all people, You and we will all be on that field celebrating because we will have won eternity with our Heavenly Father. If we've got clear eyes and a full heart of Jesus, we can't lose. Amen.